Let's go ahead and start in a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for just the many blessings that you give to us. And even as we just sung there, we are so humbled and grateful that you have sent Christ to exchange robes with us. Your offer of salvation is an offer that doesn't cost us going through these methods and regulations and rules of obedience. It's simply based on faith alone. And that's humbling to us. We pray at the same time that as we understand that our justification in your sight is based upon faith alone, we pray that you would help us to be a people who are not flippant towards obedience to you. And that's what the text in front of us has today. And I pray that you'd help the text to sink into our hearts. Let us be people who care about holiness and also care about faith. We would understand how all that fits together in your word. In Christ's name, amen. We have been spending the last 3 weeks really looking at one verse in the Bible. We are going through a series in Genesis, and we got to Genesis chapter 15. And Genesis 15, we got to verse 6, which says, "He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." When we got to that verse, we acknowledged that the New Testament has a whole lot to say about this one verse. And so we did something a little bit out of the ordinary for what I normally do. And that is, we wanted to say, since the New Testament talks so much about Genesis 15:6, why don't we stop here and not continue going through Genesis and take a look at what Genesis chapter 15 in verse 6 has to say throughout all of the Bible. And so that's what we're doing. We started this by looking at Romans chapter 4 because practically the whole chapter talks about this verse. We looked at Galatians chapter 3. And now we're looking at James chapter 2, because James also quotes Genesis 15:6. Now, I want to say something about our passage today. I thought about not preaching James 2. I thought about not preaching James 2 because, for one, I've already preached on it. But most of you weren't here for that. And as I was reminded at Men's Theology yesterday, you probably forgot anyways. So we're going to look at James chapter 2. I did not want to skip over James chapter 2 because I thought, if we're going to go through all of the effort to see what the New Testament has to say on Genesis 15:6, then we're not going to avoid a text that is very hard for us. James 2 is not an easy text for the Protestant, at least reading through it on a surface reading. James chapter 2 is the reason why Martin Luther called the book of James an epistle of straw, or I think, as has been translated, a right strawy epistle. What do we do with James chapter 2? And so the last thing that we need to do is, when we come to the Bible, the last thing that we need to do is to avoid passages that we're uneasy with, or avoid passages that we think, well, this undermines this over here, and so we kind of just have our favorite passages and we exclude the rest of them. This is not the way that we come to the Bible. In fact, when you read, I hope that every day when you open up the Word and you read the Word, what you are saying to God is, God, if this passage tells me that I'm believing anything wrong about your Word, let me submit to this passage. Let me not impose my thoughts on this passage. And so we've got to come to the Word with that kind of an attitude. I preached through this in 2016, and I preached James 2, these 13 verses that we're going to look at. I preached them over the course of four different messages. So we're going to have it in one message today, a little bit more condensed. We don't have the option of skipping over things that may appear on the surface to be contradictory. I'm not saying it is. I'm saying it may appear that way. We're looking at James 2 because he quotes Genesis 15:6 and makes a point about faith and works. And so in order to expose the difficulty of this text, I just want to funnel down and really give to you the heart of what Paul's saying and the heart of what James is saying. And I want us to look at this side by side. Romans 3:28 says this: we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Take a snapshot of that in your mind, okay? How is someone justified? Faith apart from the works of the law. All right? Now James 2:24. You see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone. Do you see the tension? Do you see the, what's going on here? So let's go back. Romans 3. One is justified how? By faith apart from the works of the law. James 2, justified by works and not by faith alone. This is where we find ourselves today. The way that I see it, we have four options for how we're going to do this. Option number one, James is right and Paul is wrong. Option number two, Paul is right and James is wrong. Option number three, Paul and James are both wrong. Option number four, Paul and James are both right. Now, because we are Christians who believe in the authority of Scripture, options one, two, and three are not options for us. We cannot say that James is right and Paul is wrong. We cannot say that Paul is right and James is wrong. We cannot say that Paul and James are both wrong. We have to say that Paul and James are both right. We do not have the option to conceal or avoid any passage. And if we are going to care about truth, then we've got to care about all of truth and not just some portions of truth. We don't have the option to agree with Luther when he said that this was an epistle of straw. I remember a number of years ago being given some coaching about how to be a successful salesman. And I was given illustration and some coaching. And the coaching I received was, if somebody brings up something that may be a negative trait of the thing you're trying to sell, so let's say that it's a house that you're trying to sell, and they say, you know, the garage looks a little weird or whatever, you're supposed to immediately find a way to redirect that into talking about something that's positive, right? So just avoid all that, just get them to avoid this and avoid that and avoid this, and you're kind of just manipulating along this path to get the sale, to close the sale. We don't have that option anywhere, especially not in the Bible. And so the option for us, there's not an option available for us to kind of distract from the hard text. We have to do something with this. We have to deal with this. And so what does it mean? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this in three different sections. In fact, let's go ahead and read this to begin with. And we're going to zoom kind of quickly through the first two sections and spend most of the time in the third section, because this is where our quote is for Genesis 15:6. We'll start in verse 14 that says this: What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but has not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God. This is our verse. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Three sections that we're going to look at. The first one is genuine faith is consistent. Genuine faith is volitional, and genuine faith is confirmatory. And these are the three sections for the text today. The first one, genuine faith is consistent. James opens up this section with a question, and he asks the question whether or not it is sufficient to have faith without works. And this is simply in verse 14 here. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? What good is it if someone comes up to you and says, I have faith, but they don't have any works? What good is that? Can that faith save him? Now, there's an important thing to understand and to notice in verse 14 that's going to help us understand the rest of the passage. I want to see what James says and what James does not say. You'll notice that James does not say, look at this verse, verse 14. If someone says he has faith, he does not say if someone has faith. He says if someone says he has faith. There's a difference. It's a subtle one, but it's a difference. This tells us that James is not about to evaluate whether biblical faith is sufficient or not. He's going to evaluate a claim that some person is making. If a person says he has faith, if he claims that he has biblical faith, does he have faith? Imagine someone saying this. Well, she says she loves you, but she never shows that she loves you. Or he says he's a Christian, but he doesn't really seem to love Christ. Or he says he's a huge football fan, but he can't name any of the players. This is what James is saying. He's saying, if someone says he has faith, but he never helps anyone, well, that's not faith. Further confirmation of this can be found in the second question, where he says, can that faith save him? We might say, can that kind of faith save him? I believe there is an article in the Greek before the word faith, which is where that comes from, and I believe most modern translations pick that up. The King James, I think, misses this when it simply says, can faith save him? And you see in the modern translations, they pick up that article in the Greek and they translate it as that. Can that faith save him? Can that kind of faith save him? He's not asking, can faith save people? Well, of course faith can save people. Faith does save people. He's saying, can that kind of faith, the kind of faith that this guy is claiming, is that truly genuine biblical faith? In other words, if you redefine biblical faith to be only intellectual, it's just a pure intellectual acknowledgement of some facts. If you redefine faith to mean that, can that kind of faith save? If that's what faith is, which we would say it's not, but if that's what faith is, if it's just an intellectual knowledge of some facts, can that kind of faith save you? This sets the stage for the rest of the chapter. The issue at stake in James chapter 2 is not whether faith alone is sufficient for salvation. The issue at stake in James 2 is over the definition of faith. How do you define what biblical faith is? We're not asking, is faith alone enough? It is enough. We're saying, what does faith alone look like? What's the definition of that? He illustrates this story, and like I said, we're going to kind of move a little bit quickly through these first two points. He illustrates a story of someone who needs physical help. Instead of helping them, you dismiss them. You wish blessings on them. I hope you get some food. You know, I'll pray for you. See you later. This kind of, well, you know, I don't have a place to stay tonight. Can you help me with that? You know, this kind of attitude. He says, can that kind of faith save someone? Helping others is not optional for the Christian. Now, we can't and don't help all people in exactly the same way, to the same degree, but we all must help. To live a life where you never assist other people, and you never love other people, and you never care for the needs of other people is evidence that you don't have faith to begin with, according to what James is saying. If you never show any evidence of faith, you need to ask yourself whether or not you truly have faith. This is his first example. And you have, actually, you have the outline. Do you guys have the outline that I printed there? So hopefully that kind of has, on the left side there, I don't have a copy in front of me here, but on the left side, you've got the way that I've outlined and cut up the text. So you've got the first one, as genuine faith is consistent. And then there's an example and a principle. Then you've got genuine faith is volitional, and you have the example there. And then you have genuine faith is confirmatory, and you have an example and a principle. So he sums up two of these sections with just a kind of a principle, just a statement to consolidate what he's talking about. And he does this through giving some examples. On the right side of that sheet, I just have some of the key verses that I thought we were going to hit on today as we go through. Seeing some of those side by side hopefully is helpful. So we're going to go to the second section now. Genuine faith is volitional. And what we're basically saying by this is that it's not only intellectual. Genuine faith involves trust. It involves the will. And so what James does here is he deals with an imaginary opponent. This person objects to what James is saying, and he says, you can have faith and works separately. They don't have to go together. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. He separates them. And the effect is that works, James responds to this by saying, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So James responds to this person who's the objector, and he basically says this, works demonstrate faith. He doesn't say that works produce our salvation. He's simply saying that works demonstrate that we have faith. And then he goes on in the next verse to say this in verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. He's saying, you have good theology? The demons have good theology. The demons know about God. And so he's saying essentially, what distinguishes your view of belief from the demon's view of belief? What's the difference here? Is there a difference? Do you believe in exactly the same way that the demons believe? Because they really have good theology. What he's hitting at is he's striking at the heart of what today we would call easy believism. This is a teaching that suggests all you have to do for salvation is intellectually acknowledge doctrine. In fact, there are some people within this view that would say, if you've never denied Christ, that's equivalent to having saving faith. You don't even have to express a positive statement towards Christ. You simply have to have never denied Christ. Easy believism teaches that I just have an intellectual knowledge that these things have happened, and it doesn't go any further than that. Let me give you some examples. Easy believism is when you have a room full of Sunday school children, and you ask the children, how many of you want to go to heaven one day? Now, what kid is not going to raise their hand? Okay, all the hands go up in the air. And then you say after that, okay, kids, repeat after me. Dear Jesus, please come into my heart. Amen. And then the Sunday school teacher comes back to all the parents, is so proud. Your child got saved today. And then you have to spend the next several months undoing all the damage that was done in that Sunday school class. That's an example of easy believism. Easy believism is like what you hear at the end of a Joel Osteen sermon when he leads everyone in reciting a prayer together. Have you ever watched one of his sermons, and at the end he does this little prayer, and you just simply say these things, and now that you've said the magical incantation, you're a believer. This is called easy believism. In the 19th century, the greatest tightrope walker in the world was a man named Charles Blondin. On June 30th, 1859, he became the first man in history to walk on a tightrope across Niagara Falls. Has anyone been to Niagara Falls? Okay, a few of you have. Over 25,000 people gathered to watch him walk 1,100 feet, suspended by a tiny rope 160 feet above the raging waters. He worked without a net or safety harness of any kind. The slightest slip would prove fatal. When he safely reached the Canadian side, the crowd burst into a mighty roar. In the days that followed, he would walk across the falls many times. Once he walked across on stilts. Another time he took a chair and a stove with him and sat down midway across, cooked an omelet and ate it. Once he carried his manager across riding piggyback. And once he pushed a wheelbarrow across loaded with 350 pounds of cement. On another occasion, he asked the cheering spectators if they thought he could push a man across sitting in a wheelbarrow. A mighty roar of approval rose from the crowd. Spying a man cheering loudly, he asked, "Sir, do you think I could safely carry you across in this wheelbarrow?" "Yes, of course." "Get in," the great Blondin replied with a smile. The man refused. He didn't really trust. I mean, he believed in an intellectual kind of way. He believed that Blondin was able to do this. And yet he really, genuinely did not trust to go across. I wouldn't have trusted either, okay? It's one thing to believe that Blondin could carry you across the falls. It's another thing to believe that Blondin could carry you across the falls. And that's what's happening in our text right now. It's one thing to believe in Christ. It's another thing to believe in Christ, to really trust that he can and will save you. It's one thing to be able to write out a doctrinal statement on the theology of salvation. It's one thing to have a biblical soteriology. It's one thing to be able to debate and articulate with the greatest minds of the world on the doctrine of salvation and to get it exactly, perfectly, biblically right. It's entirely a different thing to trust in that Christ. And this is what's happening here. He's teaching us that there is a volitional component to faith. In other words, faith is not just intellectual knowledge. It involves trust. It involves Christ. I trust you to rescue me from my sin. I believe that you will rescue me. I trust in your promises. I cling to them like I cling to nothing else. It is Christ alone that saves, and I trust that with my whole heart. Even the demons know what sound doctrine is. And if you teach, essentially what James is saying is, if you teach a form of belief that is the same as the demons, then something is wrong. Faith is, we're not denying intellectual knowledge. I mean, you can't be saved if you don't know what Christ has done for you. So intellectual knowledge is needed, but it's not all that's needed. And if that's all that's needed, we could simply just preach the gospel, and whether there was a response or not, people would be saved because they have heard the intellectual knowledge of what's going on. It revolves trust. This brings us to the last point. Genuine faith is confirmatory. That is to say, it confirms itself through something. This section contains two examples, Abraham and Rahab. It is the most challenging part of the text to reconcile with Paul. In Galatians 3 and Romans 4, don't remember what we've looked at the last 3 weeks. In Galatians 3 and Romans 4, we have had argument after argument after argument after argument after argument after argument that it's faith alone, faith alone, faith alone, faith alone. He puts this argument on top of this one, faith alone, faith alone, faith alone. He has argued, Paul has argued in Galatians 3 and Romans 4, that our salvation and justification is by faith alone. He's done that through an argument from Abraham's life, from David's life. He's argued based on the sign of circumcision. He's argued based on the promise. He's argued based on regeneration. He's argued based on the law. He's argued based on the covenants. He's made all of these arguments to say faith alone, the whole Old Testament. He proves faith alone. And if you've been here the past couple of weeks, you've seen how tightly Paul weaves these arguments together to just one after the other, just bam, 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 again, 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 faith alone, faith alone, faith alone. He's woven them together so tightly as to absolutely, positively exclude any possibility of our works contributing to our salvation. But now we have James. James 2. 21 through 23. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. How in the world do we process that? In order to understand what's going on here, we have to understand that James is talking about two separate events. Two different events, and I want you to see how he's going to relate those two events to each other. So let's look at the quotation first. He quotes Genesis 15:6 to say, Abraham believed God, and it, the belief, was counted to him, Abraham, as righteousness. So let's just take that verse and ask this question. When was Abraham justified? When did that happen? Romans 4. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Every time we read Genesis 15:6, he was counted as righteous when he believed. He believed God, and he was counted as righteous. So when was he justified? In Genesis 15:6. This is when Abraham was justified. We're going to trace a few things together, so follow where we're going, okay? So Abraham was not justified by works. He was justified through his belief, and that happened in Genesis 15:6. James refers to a second event. And what is the second event? What's that? Offering up Isaac on the altar. You see two events? Genesis 15:6, believe God, count as righteousness. Event number two, offers up Isaac on the altar. Two separate events. James says that Abraham was justified at this point, which is in Genesis 22. So according to Paul, Abraham was justified in Genesis 15. And according to James, Abraham was justified in Genesis 22. So it gets worse. What is going on here? One says justified here, the other says justified here. According to the Bible, Abraham was justified by faith in Genesis 15 and justified by works in Genesis 22. Follow that? Justified by faith in Genesis 15, justified by works in Genesis 22. Now, the only way that this could not be a contradictory statement is if the two authors mean something a little bit different by the word justified. Right? Paul says, Genesis says, Abraham was justified in Genesis 15. James says he's justified in Genesis 22. Justified by faith, justified by works. If there's no contradiction, which I would suggest there is no contradiction, then there's something going on with the meaning of the word here that may be a little bit different in each context. James gives us a clue. Look closely at verse 22. He says that the works which justified Abraham did what for his faith? Completed his faith. Right? You see that in the text here? It completed his faith. And in verse 23, he says that the works which justified Abraham fulfilled Scripture. You see that? Okay, so if I can just say it this way, if we were to say that there were two justifications, okay, just hang on with me, okay? We're justified once, just hang on, okay? If I were to say at the first justification, you have, he's justified in God's sight, and at the second justification, what that does is it completes or fulfills the first justification. In other words, it's not really a second justification, but it's proving or demonstrating or fulfilling or completing the one that already has taken place. Does that make sense? What he's saying is that the obedience in Genesis 22 validates the faith in Genesis 15. You see that according to the way he's using the word justify there. It's just, he's justified in that it completes or fulfills the first original justification. So we've got to ask ourselves, is that the meaning here? Does the text allow us to say that? I think number one, it allows us to say it because of the words that we see in this text. Fulfilled, completed. It carries the idea of, it demonstrates that this was real and just proves it. But secondly, I think it means this because the word justified can be used in the sense of prove. So when we hear the word justified, we usually think it of its most common meaning, which is declare to be righteous, right? You're justified in God's sight. You are declared to be righteous. There also is a second meaning of the word that can mean prove to have already been righteous. Demonstrate to have already been righteous. This is, of course, not used as much, but it is used. And I'm going to give you an example of where the word justify in the Bible does not mean declare to be righteous, but means show or prove to have already been righteous or good or whatever. Matthew 11, 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, saying, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet, wisdom is justified by her deeds. So the word justified is the same word. And the word justified in this text does not mean wisdom is declared to be righteous. Wisdom, you've done a lot of bad things in the world. You're a really wicked thing. We're going to just declare you to be righteous now. It doesn't follow to mean it that way. Wisdom is proven, demonstrated. Wisdom was right all along. And that's the way the word justified, I would suggest to us, is being used by James. They were righteous. Abraham was righteous all along. His works proved that and fulfilled what Genesis 15:6 had already said. Genesis 15:6 said he was declared to be righteous. Genesis 22 is the confirmation that, yes, that declaration really did happen all the way back in Genesis 15 because of what's proved, demonstrated, fulfilled, completed here in Genesis 22. I would suggest that this is the meaning that James intends. The second example is the same thing. He uses Abraham and now he uses Rahab. What does he say about Rahab? He says she's justified by her works. But what does Hebrews 11:31 say? By faith. Abraham is justified by faith. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. As a side note, having Abraham and Rahab side by side is incredibly encouraging to the believer in Christ. The kind of God that we have is the kind of God who saves both patriarchs and prostitutes. I mean, there is no distinction. Abraham needed righteousness from God. Rahab needed righteousness from God. You need righteousness from God. I need righteousness from God. And it doesn't matter where we come from. It doesn't matter what we've done. Patriarchs and prostitutes alike can receive saving grace through the gospel. Christ is enough. And this is encouraging to have these two individuals side by side in James. So taking all of what we've seen as a whole, let's put these two statements side by side again. Paul, one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. James, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. How do we bring those together? I would suggest that we bring those together by understanding that the justification Paul refers to in Romans 3 is the justification that makes a person right with God. And the justification that James refers to in James 2 is the kind of justification that proves and demonstrates what happened back when we first believed. You can't be a Christian and never grow, because God is not going to let that be the case for you. John Calvin says this: it is therefore faith alone which justifies. And yet, the faith which justifies is not alone. Just as it is the heat alone of the sun which warms the earth, and yet in the sun it is not alone, because it is constantly conjoined with the light. What heats the earth? The heat of the sun. But that heat is not alone. It comes with light. What saves a believer? What puts a person in a right relationship with God? Faith alone. But what does that faith bring with it? It brings growing obedience, growing sanctification. God grows us to be more like Christ. Faith alone, therefore, brings us to justification. But faith is not only an intellectual belief, it is trust. And if we truly have that trust, it will evidence itself through actions. This ought to be the most natural thing in the world for us as believers, to see this. Faith is going to have an outworking in our lives. It's going to produce something. Let's look at some passages here. James, or Titus 2, 11 to 13. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, right? But what else did the grace of God bring? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what's he saying? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, and then he gives a whole list of works. He doesn't stop at salvation. He says, grace. He doesn't say, grace saves you, but you got to figure out the rest of your life on your own. Grace saves you and it sanctifies you. If you are saved, sanctification will happen. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We're going to add verse 10 onto this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Let me back up here for just a second. I'll just deal with one brief objection. Sometimes people will say that Paul was referring to works of the law, and James is referring to just works in general. So sometimes people say, well, Paul was saying the Mosaic law doesn't justify, but Paul knew very well that just good works in general do justify. Some people will say that's how you bring Paul and James together. Well, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 demonstrates that that can't be the case, because Paul does not say works of the law in this text. In fact, he even says it's not your own doing. He heightens it. There's nothing that you contribute to it. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Doesn't put of the law there, just not a result of works. So that no one may boast, verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So apparently Paul thought this all works together somehow. He said, we're not justified by our works, but we were created for them. We were created to do good things. It's just that doesn't, it's just a matter of putting good works on the right side of the ledger. Are the good works the cause or the effect? And we would hold that it is the effect, not the cause of my salvation. A stagnant Christian, a Christian who doesn't grow in holiness, that's an oxymoron. If you are not growing, if you say, it's just flatline, there's just nothing, there's no growth, then you need to say, do I truly have genuine faith? What do we take away from this passage today? For one, as we saw earlier, we can reject the false doctrine of easy believism. We can reject easy believism. There is a teaching going around today that says you can have Jesus to be your Savior, but you don't have to have him to be your Lord. He's just your Savior. And then later on in your life, if you decide that you want to make Christ your Lord, then you can do that. This teaching, easy believism, which says Jesus can be your Savior but not your Lord, redefines faith to look a whole lot like the false faith James refutes here in James chapter 2. To say that Jesus can be your Savior but not your Lord is to say you can have faith and just nothing ever good comes from your life ever. There's no evidence of it. It's to say you can have the roots but never have any fruit. That's not how the Christian life works. And so we want to reject this idea of easy believism. If you say that you're saved by believing on Christ, yet you reject Jesus as your Lord, if you say, I'm saved by Christ, but I will not bow the knee to you, Christ, you're not saved. You need to, when Jesus saves you, he is both your Savior and your Lord. True faith is accompanied by works. And that's the example of Abraham and Rahab. Abraham genuinely was justified in Genesis 15:6, and that justification had very real implications for his life. This passage also reminds us that we need to really care about obedience. I will say that sometimes we have a temptation to care very little about our own obedience because we falsely assume it doesn't matter. Well, faith alone anyway, so who cares? The Christian ought to have a heightened seriousness, heightened knowledge of the holiness of a thrice holy God, and not to treat that flippantly. We ought to care about our own obedience. We are afraid, and I understand the fear and the temptation. We are afraid that if we are too concerned with our obedience, we're going to become legalists. We don't want to be legalists. I get that. But we also don't want to creep into lawlessness either. Grace paves a third way. Paul himself says in Romans 6, 1 through 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We are so worried about legalism that we creep into lawlessness. neither is acceptable. We're not trying to live minimalistic Christian lives. We're not trying to say, what is the least amount I could do to be a Christian? We're trying to live full Christian lives. We're seeking, by God's grace, to live full Christian lives, walking and living in the joy of obedience to our Savior. And to find it satisfying, and to find it delightful to obey our Savior. Obedience is a delight. And if obedience to Christ has never been a delight to your soul, you need to say, do I have real faith? If you hear this message today and you think to yourself, boy, I better get to work and try a lot harder, you're missing the point. Philippians reminds us of this. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He will complete it. He will fulfill it. And so the application to this would be this: cause our trust in Christ to cause us to persevere. When you read James 2, you don't walk away from James 2 saying, I better get to work really hard or maybe God will kick me out one day. It's not the point. The point is, do I have real faith? And if I don't have real faith, it's not I need to go get working on the works part. It's I need to go get working on the faith part, which really is itself a gift of God, and it's simply a trust in him. We'll close with a quote from Augustine, who says this: my whole hope is in your exceeding great mercy and that alone. Give what you command, and command what you will. You command continuance from us. And when I knew, as it is said, that no one could be content unless God gave it to him, even this was a point of wisdom to know whose gift it was. And the statement here to really zoom in on is this: give what you command and command what you will. God commands obedience, but he also gives obedience. And that is the delight of the Christian soul. Thank you, God, for your grace to us. And thank you for the great truth of justification by faith alone that demonstrates itself in continued and growing sanctification. Let us grow in our walk with Christ. Let us not look to our good works as a way of putting us in a right relationship with you, but let us look to our good works as a way of demonstrating that we already are in a good status with you based on faith alone. Let this encourage us. Let it point us to the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.